Are you guys ready for the sermon today? Rolling up my sleeves here. Okay. Now, I want to talk to you today about one of the most controversial things in the history of the church, maybe, possibly, among 20-somethings. All right? And I think that this is not just limited to 20-somethings, but it's especially true that this is a subject that a lot of 20-somethings spend a lot of time thinking about. Do I have any 20-somethings in the room? Anybody? Some out there? You're 20 plus some more, you know? So, oh, you're 20, you, like times four? So, but I want to begin, though, by not being so controversial. I want to begin with a little introduction to this subject, talking to you about something called an e-bike. Who knows what an e-bike is? Anybody know what an e-bike is? I didn't really know what an e-bike was until this week. When I saw this guy at the golf course had an e-bike, it's basically a bike that has an electric motor in it that'll help you drive. You can pedal it like part of the time. You can charge it and you'll drive and you get a certain range. And I looked into these a little bit. And when this guy was telling me about it, he said, when you first get on this e-bike and you start riding around in power, it feels like you're going 100 miles an hour. You're like, you're going really fast because you're on this bike that's powered by electricity, you know, and you're going. It's kind of like your car, Lori, actually. It's just a little bit smaller than your car. It's very close, you know, but it's electric, not gas. It's just electric, you know. I'm just wondering, your car probably felt really fast when you were driving that little thing around at first, too. So when you're on the bike like that, it's powered by this electric motor, you perceive that you're going probably faster than you really are because you're not used to that. So in his perception, he says, it feels like you're going 100 miles an hour. And I looked at it and I was like, the top end speed of these e-bikes is about 28 miles an hour. 28 miles an hour. And they said it's difficult to maintain that 28 miles an hour for a long time, that an average trip on an e-bike is 13.5 miles per hour. 13.5. So I bring this up to share with you the difference between what you perceive to be true and what your feelings are telling you versus what the truth actually is. Truth actually is, at the fastest, you're probably going 28 miles an hour. It feels really fast to be on a bike doing that. That is pretty fast for a bike, but you're not going 100 miles an hour. And it's probably good, right? Because if you get thrown off that e-bike, you can get really hurt. Amen? But what you perceive about something to be true is not always accurate. What it feels like sometimes is different than what it actually is. Let's read the passage that we're going to talk about today. Again, it's just three verses. We're slowing down to talk about some really big, important concepts. Romans 8, beginning in 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these verses. Thank You for how rich and good they are. Thank You for what we can learn from them. We really need to know what these verses say to live out our Christian life and our life in faith of following You. So we pray today that through Your Holy Spirit, You would teach us, You would guide us, You would shape us into what You want us to be. We thank You and we love You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we dig into the controversy, okay, now some of you are like, what's the controversy? Now you find to say there's no controversy here at all. The Bible says what it says, amen? There's really not that much to have controversy about. But what is the context? Remember, I'll just kind of remind you of some of the context here. Every believer, every single one of us, we are living in the period between justification and glorification. We're being sanctified, and someday we're going to be completely glorified by the Lord. He's going to finish everything that He's promised to do in us. He's going to take it to the perfection of what He considers perfect for us. And He's going to wipe away our sin nature, take away the sinful flesh, give us new bodies that won't die and won't be tempted by sin. And therefore, we won't experience people sinning against us. We're going to live in a completely new way. But now we live in a new way, but it's different than that. We're living in the in-between. So we're in between those things. And in this in-between time, there is suffering in our present state. But he said, it's not worth comparing to the glory that's going to come. So we're in that in-between time, there's suffering. And I don't want to make light of any suffering that anybody goes through, but when you compare it to the glory that's going to come, the worst suffering on our in our lives today doesn't compare to the good that God has in store for us. Can I get amen on that one?
Amen.
Amen? All right. So among that suffering is a divided experience. We have a divided experience. If we're in Christ, we have a divided experience. That divided experience is we want to follow God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We want to do those things that honor God, but we don't always do them. We don't always carry out the good things God wants us to do. Or sometimes we do the things that we know we don't really want to do. We have this divided experience. And that divided experience is between the flesh that we still live in and the Holy Spirit that now lives in us. That's what causes the dividing experience. And God gives us the Holy Spirit during this time, so we're not going through this alone. We have God's Spirit living in us if we are children of God. And in fact, it's the Spirit living in us that makes us children of God. Remember, we talked about that. We have to become adopted. We need the adoption, and the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And He makes us sons and daughters of God. And it also, more recently, we talked about how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our weaknesses. This state of being in this in-between state is a state of weakness that we still have. Right? It's just still, that's why we can give in to temptation. That's why we still sin and we still have those kind of difficulties. It's a weakness that we have. In fact, one key part of that weakness was taken on, as we looked at in the previous verses, is we don't even really know how to pray or what to pray. It's just the prayer that we give to God, it needs help. And the Holy Spirit helps us. That's one of the ways He helps us in our weaknesses. And we talked about that last week. God teaches us to pray according to His will. And that's how we should be praying. Now, if somebody ever comes up to you and says, how can I have a more effective prayer life? How can I get God to answer more of my prayers? Start praying according to the Lord's will and not your own. Amen?
Amen.
Amen? Start praying according to the Lord's will and not your own. All right, so that's where we kind of pick up here. In Romans, and he says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And we know. In fact, this thing that he's going to say here, this thing is a thing to know. It's one of the most important things that we need to know as followers of Christ living in our present state that we live in. In light of our suffering and weakness, we need to know this, what he's about to say. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is one of the great promises for believers in Scripture. If you love God, if you love God, you are also called according to His purpose. We're going to get more into that. But if you love God and are called according to His purpose, He promises to work out all things in your life for the good. Amen?
Amen.
So, it is qualified. This is not a promise for everyone, for every person, everywhere. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite, actually. But for those who love God, and this is describing someone who belongs to God, someone who's a child of God, someone who's born again, someone who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we say Christian, but a lot of times some people say Christian and they're really not that. They're just culturally Christian. I'm talking about people that are regenerate, born again. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." So the fact that we love God or we love our neighbor, where does that come from? That comes from the fact that God loved us first. Amen? Comes from that first. And also John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Certain things flow out of our love for God. Obedience is one of those things. It flows out of our love for God. We don't We don't obey God to try to earn our salvation or to try to earn His love or to try to keep His love or maintain His love. We obey God because He loved us and we're loving Him back by obeying Him. Amen? Amen. Important things to know as believers. But so this idea of loving God, He loved us first. We're loving Him back. And by loving Him, we're wanting to live a life that's obedient to Him. But He says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. What does He mean by all things? One way to look at that would be every single individual piece of your life and everything that's going on, God is using it to work towards good in the end. It doesn't mean that every little bit is easy. It doesn't mean that there aren't some things where you encounter evil. It doesn't mean that you can say that every one of those experiences a lot of times wouldn't be the ones that you would choose. Okay, now I think there's another way to look at it is that when you add it all up, all those things, it's not so much the individual things, but it's the whole big picture. God is taking the whole big picture and He's working it for your good. Amen. He has a plan and a purpose for all the pain and suffering and difficulties and things that we experience and we go through. God is working through those things for good. For good. Now, again, it's not always what we would define as good. Who gets to define the good here?
God.
It's God. What God says is good. He's working it all for good. Now, who would you rather be making this decision, yourself or God? Who really knows the beginning, the end, and all the parts in the middle? It's God. But we can find ourselves questioning Him, you know, what is good and what is not good. But God's the one that knows, and He works it out for our good if we love God and we're called according to His purpose. Now, this definitely would tie back to that back in verse 18 where He talked about our present sufferings, you know, and how they don't compare. Present sufferings, they don't compare to the glory that's to come. But He says right here, you got to remember, those present sufferings, this in-between state that we live in, the state of weakness, God is using that for our good. Amen. Perfectly consistent with His plan. Now, it says here in the ESV, it says, all things work together for good. Some other translations say God works all things together for good. Put that in there. I would imagine maybe the NIV might be one that says that. And that's more of an interpretive thing to put that in there. Interpretive means it's not like it's a strictly like a word that they take out of the Greek and they put it in there, but they're like saying this is who it's being talked about. And that's how the NIV translates. So there's a little more interpretation involved in that. And I don't know which translations do that. But I think that's definitely what it means. It's not like, hey man, everything just always works out good in the end. That's not what it means. It means that God is actively working it together for good. God is doing that. God makes it happen. God works all things for good. And again, God doesn't do that for everybody. God's doing that for His children. And it's like, again, it's like one of those things we can explain away what the Bible says, but the Bible says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those who don't love God and are not called by God, it doesn't work out for the best for them in the end. Okay? So, again, it is, why do things happen the way they do? What's it all about here? Ultimately, everything is about God and His purpose. Amen. And sometimes it's kind of hidden from us. And we don't get it and we don't understand it. But it's about God and His purpose. Alright. There's part one. Now we're going to go into part two, okay? Part two is where, I mean, everybody loves part one, right? For the most part. I mean, and in fact, if you just kind of remember just what you want to remember from that, you just think, oh, God just always going to work it out for good. Rather than that idea that we need to love God. We need to turn to God. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. How many of you are getting a little nervous right now? Anybody? Is anybody getting a little nervous besides my wife up in the front row? When I say controversial subject, you know. This subject was so controversial. How many of you heard of George Whitefield and John Wesley? They had a terrible split over this right here. And I'll just tell you that George Whitefield, he taught it the way I'm going to teach it to you today. And he had a church and he taught it that way. And he left on a mission trip and he let John Wesley come into the church. And he had John Wesley teach. And John Wesley taught it the complete opposite direction, so much so that they thought the way that Whitefield taught it was a doctrine of hell. And so when they came back and joined back together, they had a terrible division over that went really pretty much till the day one of them died. And then the other one actually spoke at the funeral. So there was some kind of like reconciliation there. Okay, that's why I say this has been a controversial subject in the church. But I don't think it ultimately has to be at all in any way. Okay? It says again, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Let's talk about the importance of these words as we go through them. And this first one is foreknew, those whom God foreknew. Or sometimes we might talk about foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. So, this is not, I wouldn't describe it this way. Some people try to describe it this way. This is not God foreknowing something because he can tell the future. This is not God looking into the future and saying, well, I know this about this person, therefore all these other things are going to be true. But that is how some people will try to describe this to you. It's not that. I don't believe that at all. What I believe about this, and what I think this is saying, is that before the foundation of the world, if you belong to Christ, he knew you. Amen. He knew you. And that's different than the knowledge he has about every other person. He had a different kind of knowledge for those who come to Christ. He foreknew them. And if that's true of you, he foreknew you before the foundation of the earth. It's like it's almost like he had a relationship with you already. He knew you inside and out. He knew you inside and out. Okay. Those who he foreknew, he also predestined. The word predestined is not complicated. It's not complicated at all. It means predetermined or preordained. So God, those he foreknew, he predetermined or preordained certain things about them. God predetermined or preordained, predestined certain things about those people that are being talked about here, those who he foreknew. Okay? And as you look at these verses that we're looking at, it's important to understand that the whole time he never talks about any different group of people. It's the same group of people the whole way through that he's talking about. Speaking of the same group of people. So God foreknew, says those he foreknew, he predestined. And what did he predestine to? He predestined that these that he foreknew and he predestined would be conformed to the image of Christ. Would be made more like Jesus. That's called sanctification. They would be sanctified. They would be set apart. They would be made holy. They would be made more Christ-like. That's part of our salvation that we see, to have that. It's like people that aren't saved don't get that. They don't become more Christ-like. You don't become more Christ-like without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Amen? So he's this group of people that he's talking about, he's going to do. He's predestined to conform them to the image of Christ. Nothing is going to stop God from conforming this group of people to the image of Christ. Nothing will stand in the way of him doing that. Nothing could thwart his plan. So predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, a related word that you see in Scripture is the elect. The elect or election. Are you familiar with elections? We have them around here every so often, right? What do you do? What is your job in the election? Vote. What do you really do, though? You make a choice. And oftentimes, you might come down to two people, and you might not even like either one of them. But you might look at them and say, you know what? I like this one a whole lot less than I like this one, so I'm going to vote for the one that one. You know? There's some real, I'm not really sure about this guy, but man, this guy believes in some stuff that is just so far out there, I'm not along for the ride. Amen. Right? Like, okay, let me spell it out quick. I'm not along for the ride of killing babies after they're born. Not along for the ride, okay? Not along for the ride of people just being able to determine what gender they are at any moment and any time and force their way into the locker rooms and bathrooms and those kind of things. Not along for the ride on that. Amen? Okay? Not along for the ride on that. But we go and we make a choice, and oftentimes that's all we do. We get to choose between a couple people that are going to represent us. But that's what an election is. Election is choice. It means choice. So when it talks about the elect, and is oftentimes you also see choice, that there's God's choice. God chooses. God has chosen. Okay? And it's when we speak of elect and election and predestination and all those things, we're not talking about man's choice, we're talking about God's choice. God chooses. So this is why people have trouble with this, because this offends our flesh. Especially as Americans, where we believe in fair play and these kind of things, you know. And then they put a lot of questions into this. And okay, well, let's start asking a lot of questions about this if this is the way it is. And it just can't be that way. Because isn't it really like, it doesn't work that way. We have free will, right? We all just have free will. And then God just says, you know, hey, whoever will love me out of their own free will, I'll save you. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that the way that we've kind of wrapped it up in a nice little package where we send it to people and we say like, hey, this is it, you know? And if you don't believe, it's your own stubborn free will, you know? But you can do it, you can believe. That's kind of the way that we often think about it, but we are missing something here when we just think about it like that. And I don't think that that's so far off or anything, but I think we have to decide, do you want to be the kind of Christian that just like takes kind of like some summaries of what the Bible says and kind of picks and chooses your favorite summaries? Or do you want to dig in deep and read and understand what Scripture actually says? I would rather be the latter, and I don't want to just go off of even what I perceive to be true or what things feel like. I want to go with what God actually says. Because, like, look, as you look at this, we're going to kind of get into this in a little more detail. Whosoever will believe in Christ will be saved. There's this offer that's made, and we know that people resist it, and they don't want it, and they don't believe it. But what we're seeing here is it takes God to save people and Him working in their hearts. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand, if we are saved, why did we get saved? Because of God's calling and because of the work He did in our lives. Okay, we're going to get into that a little bit more as we go. But I think this, I want to say this, predestination. Some people think it's like a bad word. Every single Christian in the world should believe in predestination. Why wouldn't you? It's in the Bible. It's right there. How could you not believe in predestination? It is in the Bible. It is a biblical concept. Now, you could say, I understand that differently than you do, and that's okay too. But you have to give account for it. You have to believe something about it. And you have to take the word in its literal sense as what it means, that God predetermines. God predetermines. Take that and explain what it means and strive to understand it. Again, you can be the kind of Christian that just kind of like takes some summaries of some favorite things that make you feel good, or you can actually like look at what it actually says, what the Bible actually says. And we're not striving for that here. We're striving to just take those summaries. We're striving to dig in. We're striving to understand what the Scripture says and what it means by what it says. Now, predestination and election, 100% biblical concepts. Those words are used several places in the Bible. Election, again and again and again. Elect and election, again and again and again in the Bible. Now, there are some other views. Let me share a little bit of these other views. It's to kind of take the emphasis and say that God predetermined, He predetermined this. Everyone who believes in Him will be saved. That's kind of one way to kind of take it and maybe reposition the words a little bit or the emphasis and say, God has predetermined that everyone who comes to Him, He will conform them to the image of Christ. Another way is to say, like I mentioned earlier, that He bases His predestination on His knowledge of the future. Like He looks in the future and He goes, well, you know what? I see that Heath Lynn is going to choose me. He's going to believe in me, so therefore I'm going to choose him. And I know that he's going to do that, so I know that he's going to do that, so I will therefore predestine him. That's the way some people would explain it. That sounds kind of weak to me, actually. I don't think that's the case here at all. Because here's the problem with that. If that's the way it worked, God would be looking at me and he would be finding something in me that merited his favor. He'd be looking at me and he'd be like, you know, I know this guy is going to choose me, so he's a good guy, so I'm going to love him and he's going to love me. And it'd be based on some merit that we have. Okay, but I think a better way to understand salvation is it's completely meritless. God doesn't look into the future and see something good about you and decide to save you. There is nothing, if you're saved, there was nothing about you that set you apart from anyone else. You were no better than anyone else. You did not deserve it in any way more than anyone else did. Amen. Completely God's sovereign choice. Okay? Now, I think when you look at those alternatives, the central doctrine is called the doctrine of man's not a robot. Have you ever heard that one before? Did you read that in your Bible? Did that come from Scripture? What verse is that? Usually it's along the lines of, hey, we have free will, don't we? God doesn't want to force himself on us. We're not robots that he just makes to do what he wants us to do. So we can choose. It's up to us. And God honors that free will. And he didn't want to make robots. He wanted to make people that choose him because he needed people to choose him to love him. Right? That's kind of the way that it's usually presented, and that's like an alternative view. It's really not the view that I take or that I would teach. Or because you know what? Fact is, God doesn't need you to love him. God's not incomplete without you and me. We're not fulfilling something that he's missing. Amen? Can I get amen in that? Amen. Right? So God's foreknowledge and his predestination are completely unmerited. They're not based on any good quality in us. It's completely 100% God's grace. Grace. Unmerited favor there in that way. And again, it's to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like Jesus, to be sanctified. But I picture this as God is chipping away the imperfections. Chipping away the imperfections. We are his work in progress. He's working on us. He's chipping away at us. And then this is a cool part. It says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is the firstborn. God's purpose has always been to save a people for his own. And those he saves become brothers and sisters of Christ. And if you're in Christ, that's us. Amen? Amen. If you're in Christ, that's us. All right, now we get into verse 30. Here. And it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, I want to remind you, this is the same group of people the whole time through. Every step along the way, it's the same group of people. What is meant by he called? I think we should talk about that because the word call is used differently in the scripture in different places. One time we see it, it's the general call. And so we'll get confused if we confuse these things. The general call. That's what we've theology calls it. The general call. There's a general call of the gospel. I'll give you an example of that. Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the general call of the gospel. Everyone is called, but only select are chosen by God. Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a call to all mankind to come to the Lord. It's a general call. Every person in this room, in this country, in this world, is being called in that way to Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just the general call of the gospel. But there's a different kind of call that's talked about in the Bible, and theology calls it the effectual call. The effectual call. And the reason why it's called the effectual call is this call is not just a general call that people can ignore. This call is when people get called in this way, they answer the call. And it has an effect in our lives. Amen? All right, the effectual call. We are not capable of answering the general call on our own. We need the effectual call. We need the effectual call. And that effectual call is God's spiritual call within us that brings us to life spiritually. It brings us to life spiritually. Every person, every single person who is called by God in this way will be saved. Amen. Every person who receives the effectual call of Christ will be saved. They are foreknown by God. They are predestined by God. They are chosen by God. And no one is saved without that effectual call. You have to be called by God to be saved. And again, they're called the elect, other places in the Bible. It also says this, and I want you to think about this. The name of everyone who believes in Christ and is saved. It says, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Here's another thing. God's effectual call. What percentage is that call successful? 100%. 100%. Every single person that God has called in this way has become saved and will be saved. It's 100%. I'm going to call it 100% regeneration rate. God has. And again, no one is coming to Christ without that effectual call. Now we see this in some verses. I just want to kind of fly through some verses here, but maybe note these. I don't have them up here. But John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is Jesus talking, and he says that everyone that the Father gives him will come to him. So it's like the Father is giving him these people first, and then these people are coming to him in faith and believing him. He says, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And I believe that's that effectual call of God drawing them to Christ. John 6:53 says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. No one can do it. But those who are, that is granted to them, they will come to Christ and he will raise up every single last one of them. Now, Acts 13:48, here's another place I think you see the effectual call. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, when was this? This is when Paul turned to the Gentiles, began preaching to the Gentiles, right? And they heard this. It says, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How many believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. Was there one more? Was there one less? Who did the appointing? God did the appointing. He appointed them to believe, and they believed. Maybe one of my favorite, I put it on your bulletin, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. This is talking about, you know, hey, sharing the gospel with some people, right? He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They said, hey, we preach the gospel. We've preached the gospel to a lot of people. But when we preached the gospel to you, it came to you in power and with the Holy Spirit, and you believed. Why was that? Was it just because, you know, you're a good dude? No, it was because you were chosen by God, and we can see that you were chosen by God. We can see that you're part of God's elect. We can see that you have the effectual call. Because God's doing this in your life. God's done this in your life. We can tell. And so that's the effectual call there. Now, a really good, important place to look as a companion to this sermon that I'm preaching is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm not going to talk long about it, but I am going to read through these verses. So bear with me as I read through these verses. Verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, which deals with many of the same things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And really, really quickly, though, as I'm reading this, I want you to, on one hand, keep track of the things that God does, and on the other hand, keep track of the thing that man does. Okay? All right? Keep track of the things that God is doing, keep track of the things that man's doing. You got your hands ready? You know which one is which? Let's go, maybe you should go right hand God, left hand man, okay? All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And this is a next verse, I think, is something that really kind of ties this whole salvation thing together. It says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How much was God doing and how much was man doing? I want to say that those verses are about what God is doing. And at the very end it says you believed, right? And there was a moment in time in your life, and there has to be, for everyone, there has to be a moment in time in your life when you go from not believing to believing in Christ, and that's the moment you're saved. But it happens because of all the stuff God's doing before that. Okay? Now, it says, those he called, so there's a group that he called, it says he also justified. What's it mean to be justified? That's typically what we mean when we say saved. It means you're legally declared right with God. You're okay. You know, your sins are forgiven. You're not going to be punished for your sins. You know, you're being restored. That's justified. It's really like a legal term, a legal sense. When you are saved and you're justified, that doesn't mean that you're mature. That doesn't mean that you know all that you're going to know, or that you even have self-control of yourself. It just means that you're forgiven of your sins. So basically, everyone that he calls, every single one of those people, they're going to be justified. And he says, and those who he justified, he also glorified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, I said we're living in between two things right now. What are we living in between? Being justified and being glorified. We're in that in-between state. We're in between those. But he says, everyone who's justified is going to be glorified. He's not going to lose one. Okay, not one will be lost. Okay, and the way he says this in the aorist tense. It's like it's something that's already happened in the past, and it's definitely complete. It's a done deal. Amen. Every single person that's been justified, he said, they've been glorified. Even though we know we haven't been glorified, that's to come. But the way he says it is so strongly, it's like a done deal. It will happen. It's God's guarantee. Amen. Amen? So, let me ask you guys a question here. And listen, I want to be honest with you guys. I don't care that much if you disagree with me on little parts of this. Because I had said in the beginning, this is not something to like divide on. But I'm going to teach this with all my heart of what I believe God has taught me about these verses. And what I understand about these verses. But what do we know about the people God foreknew and predestined? What do we know about those people? They're going to end up in heaven? I like that answer. They're saved? 100% saved? Okay. Alright, so we know that He calls them. We know that He justifies them. We know that He glorifies them, which fits along with what you guys said. They will be saved. How are they going to be saved? By faith in Christ. He shed blood, His work on the cross. They're going to be saved in that way, through faith. And there's going to be a time in their life when they are. Does that mean, is every single person who's chosen by God and called by God, are they saved now?
No.
No. Will they be before they die?
Yes.
Yes. That's what we know about these people. And we also know that they will love God. They will love God. And they will be, in the end, glorified. And so this speaks to the eternal security of the believer. Can a believer lose his salvation? No. Absolutely not. We absolutely do not believe in that. Do not believe the Bible teaches that. You know, there are places that you see that are some difficult verses that you try to harmonize these things together. But, I mean, look at what's being said here. God's not losing anyone. God is not losing anyone that He saved. I want you to consider John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And what I want to tell you today is if you have eternal life, no one is ending that. Amen. Not even you. Eternal life is something that cannot be turned on and turned back off again. Amen?
Amen.
It's eternal. See, if it could be turned off, it wouldn't be eternal. It'd be like, that's the temporary life that you can turn off. And believe me, it's not up to you to keep that eternal life going. If it were up to you and I, we wouldn't keep it going. We would lose it. But it's up to God, and God does that, and He's the one that gives us eternal life. Can't be turned off. Okay, look at this picture right here. This sometimes, I think it goes back to the Puritans, has been called something along these lines, the unbreakable chain of salvation. The unbreakable chain of our salvation. God's foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's what God's going to do, and no one's getting in the way of it. Amen. Nothing could stop Him from doing what He's doing. Something to understand biblically about salvation. Now, I have two competing illustrations I'd like to share with you. And just a few more things to wrap this up. But these are two really important competing illustrations. And again, I go back to that idea that perception versus reality. Like what something feels like versus like what it actually is, all right? The first we'll call the gospel as a life preserver. The gospel as a life preserver. And I think this is the way a lot of people think about the gospel. And this is kind of that summary that a lot of times we remember and we think about. And we think about it like this, but we easily creep into something that's actually not quite biblical. But it's like this. It's kind of like the Titanic. You remember that when people were all out in the water? And they needed some help? It's a scene like that. Everyone's out in the water, in the cold water, right? And you're out there, and you're in danger of drowning. You're in danger, and you need some help. And God calls out, and He says, "Hey, I got a life preserver for you. Do you want this life preserver?" And you say, "Huh, not right now. I'm fine. I'm good." Then you try to swim a little bit more. And you sure you don't want this? And he says, maybe I do. No, I'd rather just freeze and drown and die here. Or maybe you say, you know, this stinks. I don't want to be here. I don't want this. Yes, please. I choose that life preserver. Give it to me. I want it. I choose it. Give it to me. I'll take it. And God throws you the life preserver and he brings you into the boat and he saves you. That's one way that the gospel is presented. And we talk about it in that way. Okay? And I think in some ways it's okay. Like we're living in time and space. We have a perception of what's going on. But if we just talk, we're talking theologically about what actually is happening. Let's go with the second example, the second illustration. Okay? In the second illustration, it's called the gospel is a life giver. The gospel is a life giver. So, here's how that one goes, all right? You are in the water. Ready? You are already dead. You are not floating. You are at the bottom of the ocean. You are laying at the bottom of the ocean, dead. Therefore, you are incapable of making a decision that says, you know what? I want that. You are dead. You can't make that decision. God pulls you from the bottom of the ocean. He breathes life into you, and with that life is a desire to be saved. He gives you a desire to be saved. And you can now see and understand that you really needed a Savior. You want to be saved, right? No one's going, leave me at the bottom of the ocean. I wanted to die there in the bottom of the ocean. The people he saves and he breathes that life into, they're like, at that moment, they're like, yes, I want this. I choose this. This is good. I need this. Nobody's going to heaven kicking and screaming. I didn't want to go to heaven. I wanted to go to hell. Is it in our will? Yeah, it's in our will. We couldn't have that will though without God breathing that life into us and saving us. And when God saves you and he brings you out from the bottom of the ocean and breathes life into you, he saves you to the very end. You're not going back in the ocean again. You're saved by God. Amen? All right. Last two things here. A couple questions. Why share the gospel if God predestines who will be saved? Why share the gospel? That's a common objection. I'll give you a few answers to that and some deep thoughts on this, all right? A few answers because I'm going to make this personal for myself because I don't know who God is saving, right? I don't know. And because God told me to, so I'm going to be being obedient to him by doing that. And because even though God is the one doing the saving, and he's really not so dependent on me as I thought, he still chooses to use me and I get to be part of his work. Amen. So I get to kind of, instead of, rather than like being a salesman and convincing somebody, I get to go and share the word of God and I get to do this and I get to see who is God saving. Amen. Who is God saving? All right, now I want you to consider the free will view. That, you know, that view that, hey, you know, God gives us free will and he doesn't want to force himself and he doesn't want robots and those things, you know. I want you to consider that view. Now, if we were to take that view and we were to think somehow that was a better motivation to share the gospel, right? Because that's usually like the way people look at it. They said, well, if you believe in predestination, you know, why should I go share the gospel when it doesn't, what I do doesn't really matter? You know, that's the criticism because what they're saying is what I do does matter. I go out there and I share the gospel. And I'd say it does matter within the scope of all the things that we've said. But let's just say you have that view, you know, consider that. Why is that any better? I want you to think about this for a second. If you have that view, what percentage of the time does God know who's going to be saved? And what percentage did God get before the foundation of the world when he wrote the names in the Lamb's Book of Life? When God knows somebody to be saved, are they going to be saved? Yes. Is there anything that God knows that doesn't turn out the way that he knows it to be? So if you don't believe in predestination the way I described it, but you believe in something else, but you believe in the fact that God already knows who's going to be saved, why does what you do matter so much? It would be the same logic, and it's really ultimately the same answer, which the same answer is, we don't do it because it depends on us. We do it because we worship God and we love God and we want to honor God. And we share the gospel with people in that way. So that's why we share the gospel. Now, very last thing, I know we're probably going long here today, but this is like some of the most important stuff that we're going to talk about. We got to get through this. Okay. How should non-believers understand today's sermon? If there's any in the room who are non-believers, how should you understand today's sermon? In one sense, I want to say that believers have a trouble understanding this. Non-believers are not going to really completely understand this. You won't be able to. But in another sense, I want to say, think about this for a second, for yourself, if you're a non-believer. There are two types of non-believers. Those who will believe someday, but they don't now. And those who will never believe. So even if you're here today and you don't believe, you actually don't know that someday you may believe. Do you think that Apostle Paul, do you think Paul, and he was going by Saul back in that time, and he was going around and he was killing Christians and he was standing against Jesus, do you think if someone said to him, hey man, I want to tell you something. Next week, you're actually going to be one of those people you're trying to kill. You're going to become a Christian. What do you think he would have said? No way. But see, that's why God, that's the incredible source of hope that God could change any heart. And he did that. He changed Saul in that way. So I would say if you're here and you don't believe, you don't really know what God's going to do in your heart. And I would just challenge you to be open to God working in your life. To, you know, feeling like, hey, God's doing something in my heart. He's doing something in my life. He's changing my experiences. He's changing what's going on. He's changing how I think about things. God's doing this, and you begin to see. So I would just encourage you, like, in that way. And then as we have loved ones that we love and that are not saved, and we could kind of be in that position where we're like, okay, God, come on. Why didn't you choose my dad? Why didn't you choose my brother? You know, that's why this gets so personal. Right? But the good side of it is I know that because it's God and it's not them by themselves, that God can do it at any time. He could change their hearts and their thinking at any time. And they could receive Christ. So it actually gives more hope and encouragement in that way. And we don't always know how God works and what He does. But what we do know is this, and we need to be really committed to this. God is still in the business of saving people. But He has to be the one that saves them. We just get to be used by Him. Amen? All right, now. Are you glad you came to church today?
Yes.
Did I convince you that God is sovereign and good and that we're not saved on our own?
Yes.
Hope so. All right, let's pray. And do we? I don't even know what time it is. I lost track of time here. How are we doing to worship the Lord
2:30.
In song? 2:30? I'm practicing for my summer sermons, okay? All right, listen, we're going to sing and worship the Lord together if you have to sneak out. But do me a favor, at the end of this, get your kids right away because that's kind of what I'm most concerned with time. They work hard back there, all right? All right, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word and your goodness. Thank you for your call. Thank you for the work you do in our hearts. Thank you for bringing us from death to life, Lord. We love you and we praise you and we're so thankful for what you have done for us. Lord, it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.